Okay, there we go. I can tell the echo. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue verse by verse through the study of God's Word. We took a little bit of a hiatus the past couple weeks. If you don't know, our senior pastor, Tim Green, my father-in-law, he had some unexpected surgery and dealing with diverticulitis. So that was two Sundays ago. We announced it last week, and many of you were asking and have been praying. I just wanted to update you guys on Tim and how he's doing. He was able to come home last Thursday out of the hospital, so praise the Lord for that. Now finally able to sleep. He said his roommates at home are much better than his roommates at the hospital, if you can imagine that. But keep praying for him. They're still on some medicine and just recovering, but we're thankful that he can rest. Also, I announced this last week, and he told me what a blessing it was to read all of your cards, and if you wrote him a note. But downstairs in the fellowship hall, that overflow, so if you're downstairs watching on the projector, it's in the back corner over in here. We set out a bunch of cards. They're colorful cards, pastel, bright color cards. They're there for you to be able to write a note to him. I know that many of you have asked how if you could go see him or what you wanted. You know, you're texting us and letting us know or asking us to let him know that you're praying for him and if he needs anything. But go, I'd encourage you, take a note, write something to him or write an encouragement, whatever the Lord put on your heart to him. And also, tomorrow's his birthday. So he's not Medicare eligible yet, so don't worry about that. But go and wish him a happy birthday, and I will try to remember. If not, I'll get Olivia to grab it tonight at prayer. But we'll get those cards to him so you can write him a birthday note as well. Two other things. Mike was up here and doing the announcements, one of our assistant pastors, and he oversees, he and his wife and Mara, his whole family is involved in the children's ministry. What a blessing the children's ministry is. And we need help, though. So if you are interested in serving in the children's ministry on Wednesday nights, because we have children's service Wednesday nights, or here on Sunday mornings, we do a rotation. So it's not every week. It's not a big commitment. It's usually about one Sunday or one Wednesday a month. But if you would be interested at all serving, and you don't have to be the teacher, you could be the helper, but go and talk to the Reynolds, and they will get you connected and let you know how you can get plugged in. The other thing with children's ministry, we did some of this last year. I think it was last year, 2 years ago. I can't remember at this point. But there's half the classrooms still have the old fluorescent bulbs, right? Not dangerous with kids at all. You never have to worry about kids breaking them or throwing a ball and busting them. But we still have two classrooms that have the old fluorescent bulbs, the 8-foot bulbs. And we want to put the can lights in there, the LED can lights, just to modernize a little bit and just make it nice. We want a good environment for our kids. So we need some help with that. So if you're handy and you're free on some weeknights, we're going to start organizing a crew to do that, to come together. And you don't have to worry about having to wire. We just need the wiring's already taken care of. We just need the labor, the hands to help take things down. So if you're available at all, even during the day, come and talk to me and I'll get you connected with that. Okay, so you're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to do about half of Mark 14 this morning, Lord willing. And we're preparing for Easter, man. I love those songs, Resurrection Sundays. It's almost April, the spring. There's starting to be some flowers, some tulips that are popping up, a little bit of the new grass, just the life that comes with spring. And it's anticipating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here in the book of Mark, where we left off a couple weeks ago, as Tim was teaching, that's where we are. We're marching towards the cross. And this morning, we come to the last few days of the life of Jesus. And here, we're going to see him with several different groups of people this morning. And four things that we're going to note this morning. We're going to go down through verse 42. We'll see if we get there. But four things, as there's these, he's with people, different. Some are the same throughout this these verses that we're going to look at. Some are different, but we see the hearts of all these people revealed. The Lord shows us in this section four different ways or four different hearts we might note. First, in verses 1 through 9, we see the transformed heart of Mary. In verses 10 through 20, we see the unredeemed heart of Judas. And then in verses 21 to 31, we see the self-confident heart of Peter. And then finally, in verses 31 through 42, we see the heart of Christ. And so keep that in mind, the transformed heart, number one, the unredeemed heart, number two, the self-confident heart, and then finally the heart of Christ. And we're going to tie it all together and see what the Word has for us in that. And so having that context, knowing this, again, remember, this is the last few days of the life of Jesus. And at this time, we'll get into it, but we're going to read that it's the Passover feast. How many of you have ever heard the Passover feast before? Okay. Oh, awesome. Hopefully, if you're downstairs, I can't see if you raised your hand if you're watching online. But the Passover feast is a feast that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate every year. We'll talk about that. But this is important for the setting too. Know at this time, whenever the Passover feast was happening, that any male, any Israelite that was a male that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to go into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So think about that. Man, next year, about this time, there's going to be an influx of not only males, but especially, I would say, a little bit more males probably, but also women for an influx in the city of Pittsburgh, right? The NFL draft's coming to Pittsburgh. I know who the football fans were. You were smiling, right? Hoping the Steelers finally get a quarterback. If they don't blow it this year, we're still praying for our friends over here who are Patriots fans, but we love you anyways. But this influx, the city, the population would just bubble, okay? So that keep that in mind, because as Jesus, is, we're going to be looking at this time, those who are going to be kind of just there, those are going to be seeing and knowing, hearing what's happening, they're going to see all of this for themselves. But let's start with verse 1 in chapter 14. There we read, after 2 days, it was the Passover. And the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, speaking of Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So notice that the religious leaders, these were the folks that were in charge of how worship was to happen, making sure that there was no heresy that was coming through. They were the elite religious folks at that time. Notice what they were doing is plotting to deceive Jesus, number one. They wanted to deceive him, and then they wanted to kill him. You know, it's interesting. Maybe even you this morning have come, and you've had a hard time with church because at some point in your life, man, you were hurt by the religion. You were hurt by the hypocrisy. You were hurt by the cutting down or the cutting up that you saw in church. And first of all, I'm sorry for that. That's not right. But you see, Jesus was dealing with that same thing. He was dealing with those who wanted to come, and they wanted to, they thought that, notice, that they could fool God. They could deceive God. They wanted to deceive Jesus with this scheme of wanting to take his life. And know this, that we might be able to deceive others, but you can never deceive God. Do you know that? You'll never be able to deceive the Lord or trick him. All things, the Bible tells us, are open and naked before him. So while others may be fooled, God isn't fooled. And same, we know that God is still in control through this whole plot of the religious leaders. He's using it for his glory and to accomplish his plan. But did you see this? Why didn't they go through with their plan right now? Well, you read there that it says that they didn't actually go through with it at that moment, at the time of the feast, because they didn't want to cause an uproar because they were afraid of the people. Isn't it interesting? They feared man, but they didn't fear God. See, and the fear of man will cause us to do foolish things. But the man or the woman who fears the Lord, although man may say that you are a fool, you are no fool. Just interesting observations there. And then we go, the scene now turns to a house, and we pick it up in verse 3. Here we're going to look at the first heart that's revealed, is the transformed heart. In verse 3 it says, "And being at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why is this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my blood for burial. Assuredly, I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. So Jesus now, the scene turns, we get this little glimpse of the religious leaders, what their plot is, what they're scheming to do. And now the camera kind of turns, right, and we look to Jesus sitting in a house. Sitting not only in just any house, but we're told that it's the house of Simon the leper. And you know, if you've been familiar with the Bible for any time, and if not, that's okay too. But leprosy is a disease that would infect the skin, right? It was on the exterior of their skin. It was white. And at that time, the Lord said anybody who had leprosy couldn't, they were a social outcast because of how contagious it was. If you touched them at all, you would get it. And there was no cure for leprosy. There was no hope for someone who would have leprosy. And we know that from earlier that Jesus healed Simon the leper, so now he's healed him. And now Jesus is sitting at the table, fellowshipping with him at his home. Interesting, Simon is still known as the leper, but Jesus is willing to go beyond the stigma still that might be with his life, beyond what he was known for who he is now. Isn't that cool, sitting at the table? That idea of sitting at the table when you're at the table, down maybe downstairs eating with someone, having a donut or a coffee right before service, you're fellowshipping with them. You're having communion with them. See, that's the heart of Jesus. He doesn't let the stigma of the world, of our past, it's done with. You're a new creation in Christ. And his desire for us is to have fellowship with him, and we see him doing that. Now, John's account of this in John 12:3, we're told that the woman here that we've read about is actually Mary. Now, not Mary, quite contrary, right? The nursery rhyme Mary. But we have to give a little bit of context. Which Mary is this? Because if you've read the Bible, if you've maybe familiar with it at all, there's quite a few Marys mentioned. We know that there's Mary, Jesus' mother, right? But this here is Mary, the sister of Martha, and also the sister of Lazarus. Right, Lazarus. What is Lazarus known for? Why is he famous? He was raised from the dead, right? He was raised from the dead. Remember that these are Mary, Martha, Lazarus are Jesus' friends. And being Jesus' friends, that Lazarus being raised from the dead had already happened at this point. Okay? That's in the past. So, Jesus, he raised his friend from the dead, and that's a whole different story. But now they're here with Jesus. And Mary, we're told, has this flask of very costly oil. Now, culturally at that time, right? Because most of us don't carry a real expensive flask of oil with us, or you don't have it buried in your backyard. Maybe you do. I don't know. I've heard of some interesting things, so I shouldn't assume that. But this flask of oil would be so valuable at that time. They didn't have the banks like we do. And they wouldn't have the gold, but what they would do is that they would invest, they would purchase this oil, and that would be their financial security. You know, many say that this was probably worth a year's worth of wages. Okay, so think about this. The kids aren't in here, and if you're in here, you're a teen, so maybe you have a job, maybe not. Maybe your parents are saying, hey, this is your son, go get a job, right? But think about, what is your year's worth of wage? A year's worth of wage, a year's worth of saving. That's what was contained. That's the value, the financial value of this flask of oil that she had. Now, she would be keeping it, like we said, for her future. We don't believe that Mary was married, so she didn't have a husband. So she would probably be saving this for if she was ever to get married, to give to her husband, to bring into the relationship. And yet we see that she pours it out in one moment, all on Christ, comes into this house. And the result is that some were indignant. Now, John's account, that's why the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. But you go and you read John's account, and we're told that the person who was indignant, the one who was the leader of the clan, was Judas. Because Judas was the one who kept the money bag. For him, he saw, man, this ointment, we could have sold it. We could have sold that, and we could have put it in the money bag, because we're told there also that Judas would take from the money. He would steal. Right? It's sad we see that in the news, the treasuries of like Little League footballs or, you know, volunteer fire departments, right? But Judas was that. That was in Judas's heart. And so he sounded very religious. Why didn't we sell this? Why didn't we take that money and we could have go and fed the poor? But his heart was corrupt. His heart was not even there. They criticized her sharply. And do you know what's interesting? That you'll find that when you surrender your life to the Lord, perhaps you've experienced this, that you face criticism. Others will come and, are you kidding me? You go to church for 2 hours, you go and you worship, you believe that Bible, you believe that can be true. Man, you give to the Lord, you go and you serve, you do that for nothing. You would go and you would take your vacation time to go on mission trips and share the gospel. Others will criticize you when we have a complete surrender. And yet, did you notice who defended Mary here? It was Jesus. Your best defense attorney is Jesus. She didn't have to defend herself, but the Lord stood. You know, I know that the Lord isn't physically with us, so it's not like Jesus, you know, in the office or at the family dinner table or wherever that is. He's not necessarily there with us, defending us, speaking up for us. But do you know that he will be your defense? When the criticism comes, you just take it to him. You just give it to him. Don't fight back. Let the Lord deal with that. You don't know how he can change a heart. And so, I like this too, because in defending her, did you notice what Jesus said? He said there that she did what she could. Guys, do you know that that's the simplicity of serving? She did what she could. See, many of us, not many of us, all of us have been given a gift. You each have a purpose here at the church, at the church in large, in particular in this church. The Lord has given us each gifts. And while all of our gifts differ, right, we're all one body, we're all part of the body of Christ, but we're all different members of the body, just like you have your fingers and your toes and your eyes, your ears, right? All these, but you're all part of one body. We have different purposes. So some of you may think, well, I can't teach, right, so I could never get involved in serving in Sunday school. Well, perhaps you could help. Perhaps you could go help put up lights. And the thing here, the application is this. She did what she could. And for you and for me, are we doing what we could? Are you doing what you can? Are you using the gifts that you do have? Whatever availability, whatever time that is, whatever that gift is, are you using it for the Lord? Jesus, that pleases him. When you just come and you give your best, you give what you can to him. But notice in verse 8, it says, Jesus is telling us why she came, why she poured out this oil. We're told in verse 8 that he says, she has come to prepare my body for burial. Now this is really interesting, and this is convicting, I know, for me. Notice that Mary understood that Christ was about to be crucified. And Mary understood that. She knew something. And see, think about the group of people, the disciples who were with Jesus, spending a lot of time with him. They were even part of the feeding of the 5,000, right? They were there. They were given the power over to cast out demons, right? We're told about that. But each time that the Lord would talk to them about the cross, what was ahead? What did they do? What did Peter do? There's no way. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand why Jesus came. And yet Mary here, she had this understanding. And where did it come from? What was the difference? And I think it was this. I think it was that every time that we find Mary, do you know where you find her? At the feet of Jesus. And see, beyond just the activity, beyond just serving is important, so that is, I'm not saying that we don't serve, that we don't avail ourselves to the Lord. But see, where does understanding come is that you just sit at the feet of Jesus. You sit with the Lord. You sit and just hear from him. You let him tell you. The Spirit of God teaches you as you're in his word. And he gives you understanding. And see, what will the Spirit of God do? The Holy Spirit always exalts. His job is to exalt, not himself, but Jesus. And as you're in the Word of God, the Spirit of God will bring continual revelation of who Christ is. And we're told in Romans 5 that it's the Holy Spirit that sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. See, Mary had this understanding from sitting at Christ's feet. And it's important to know that proximity doesn't equal depth in relationship. Proximity to church, proximity to the things of God, proximity maybe to others, proximity just being physically close, that's a start, right? We should be. We should be in church. We should be around other believers. It's good for us. But yet the Lord has a depth of a relationship that he desires for you and for me. And that comes, there's no shortcut to it. There's no shortcut. It's spending time with him. So we see Mary's heart is a transformed heart, one that gives her all, that sees the value of who Jesus is as she sees and she understands the cross and what he's about to do for them. Then we shift scenes again. Now in Mark 14, let's look here at the unredeemed heart, of the heart of Judas. So verse 10, we read, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him," speaking of Jesus, "to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him." So we're not told here, but we see that Judas's response, or the next thing that Judas does, is go and he finds the religious leaders who, remember before, we already read that they were looking at how they might betray Jesus, how they might deceive him to kill him. And now Judas goes to them. Perhaps it was because Jesus defending Mary, Judas became offended, right, as his heart was revealed. And notice his response was to run further. It wasn't to repent. It wasn't to turn at that point. But he goes to the religious leaders. In Matthew 26, verse 15, we see there that it says that Judas bargained with the religious leaders. So in going, you know, there's some false teachers who will say that Judas did this, that Judas sold out Jesus because he knew that he had, that Christ was going to the cross, and he wanted Jesus to be glorified. But that's not true. We're told in Matthew 26 there that he's bargaining that price with of what he would sell, what he would forsake Jesus for. And see, when you bargain, it's revealing your heart, right? You want a deal. You want to get the most out of it. Do you know anybody who's a good bargainer, right? Yeah, do you ever go in a car dealership, right, and you're there for about 3 hours? Sorry, Ron, I apologize, right? You go there and you're bargaining, and what do you have to do? You leave, and then that's when they call you back, right? And they're finally willing to give you the deal. Man, I've been in that spot before. That's hard, right? And so he's bargaining. He wants to get the most out of this. He wants to get the most money, the most return, the most out of the opportunity. But his love of money is what is revealed, the love of money. See, Judas thought that for him it was money. But Judas, he was unredeemed. What does that mean? What does unredeemed mean? He wasn't born again. Judas wasn't saved. He was, again, one of the 12. He was counted proximity near to Jesus. We'll look at later. Nobody knew that he would ever forsake or turn in Jesus. But yet he was unredeemed. And Romans 8, verses 6 through 9, tells us a little bit more about the unredeemed heart. It says there, "For the to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you." And this just begs the question, right? We need to ask, perhaps you're don't be offended, but perhaps you're a Judas this morning in this way. Perhaps you're here in proximity. Perhaps you're here. You fooled maybe even those who you've come with, but you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Nobody else knows but you and the Lord. You see, Judas had still opportunities to repent, but he continued to harden his heart. He continued to go down that path. And if that's any of us this morning, I implore you, don't walk away today without being born again. Surrender your life to Christ. You see what Judas ends up doing? The money that he gets, the 30 pieces of silver, after Jesus is hangs on the cross, after he dies, what did Judas do? He went and he gives back the money. Why? Because what he was thought would satisfy, the money, anything apart from the Lord, what he thought would satisfy him finally, he learned that it's still empty. Man, running from God, just having that religious cloak around us will not satisfy. But today you can be saved. And we'll give you that opportunity at the end of service. So here we now go in verse 12. We see that we get some more details around the Passover feast. It says on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So this Passover feast, we kind of mentioned it earlier, but let's just pause there. Let's make sure that we understand fully what it is, the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for the Israel, for Jewish, the culture at this time, see, the Passover was a defining moment in their history. It was defining. Why? For 400 years, we know, this is the book of Exodus, you can go and read it. But for 400 years, Israel, they were slaves in the land of Egypt, under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they became just hard labor that they were forced, right? It was bad conditions for them. And God sent someone, a man, Moses, to deliver, to bring them out of Egypt. And in that God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, tell him to let his people go. But what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. And after that, the Lord sent 10 plagues, right, to soften Pharaoh, to force his hand, that he would let Israel go. And the last plague, the last judgment that God sent was the death of the firstborn, okay? What they were to do, what God told them to do at that time, is the Lord said that each household, and you can go and read, but I won't go into the details. But anyways, each household was to take a lamb that was without blemish. They were to examine it. It was to be in their house. And on a prescribed day, what they were to do is to kill the lamb, let it bleed out. They were to take the blood and put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And they were to stay inside, they were to consume, eat completely, make a feast of the lamb. And then that night, an angel of the Lord would pass by, and it would look, and anywhere where the blood was applied to the doorpost there, that house would be saved. But wherever the blood was not applied, the firstborn son, the firstborn male in the house, would die. And see, the Israelites did that. God brought his judgment like he did. And it was that plague that Pharaoh then let Israel go. Okay? So that's the context. And what they were to do, the Lord said that every year you're to celebrate that. You're to have that feast to remember, to look back and see what God has done in setting you free and delivering you. So that's what they're celebrating. That's that defining moment where now Israel, right, they became this huge multitude in Egypt. They now come out and God makes them a nation, his people. Okay, you got all that? That's where we are. So they're doing that. They're celebrating that. And notice in verses 12 through 16 that Jesus says, "Well, I want to celebrate this with all of you. And go and find a man carrying a pitcher of water in the city." Now for us, that seems, I see guys carrying pitchers of water all the time, right? The pitchers downstairs there. The jugs of water, right? You see them at Costco, right? That's not an odd thing to see somebody carrying water. But for this, culturally at this time, if you saw a man carrying a pitcher of water, that was abnormal. It would stick out. Culturally, it was usually the women who were doing that. So it would be easy for them to identify this person. They were to follow him and go, and there would be the room. And we see in verse 17, it says that in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." So now Jesus is in that room. He's in the room that the disciples had gone and that they're prepared for him as they celebrate the Passover feast. And he reveals there that one of them will betray him. He doesn't say that it was Judas. He doesn't say, "Hey guys, we're here, right? I'm with my close friends. They've all spent time together about three and a half years. Imagine that. And when Jesus says that one of you will betray me, what didn't the disciples say? They didn't say, they didn't turn to Judas and said, "I knew it," right? "I knew it was you." But they all looked around and they were wondering, who could it be? Some of them even asking, "Is it me?" And that begs the question of why didn't Jesus specifically say, "Judas is going to betray me"? Well, I think that two things in particular. First, see, the Lord here is giving Judas still the opportunity to repent. He's still giving him the opportunity to repent. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too late. He wasn't too far gone. And we've kind of referenced that earlier, but do you know that this morning that it's not too far gone for you? Man, maybe you've been running from the Lord. Maybe you've never surrendered your life. Maybe the Lord's seeking you out today, convicting you, telling you that you need to surrender your life to Him, and you've been running and running. It's not too late. See, the Lord's merciful, and He's still giving him an opportunity to be forgiven. And guess what? When He's forgiven, when you are forgiven, you know, Jesus, if Judas would have turned, and if he would have repented, you know, I don't know how God still would have accomplished His plan. I don't have to know. That's up to the Lord. But I do know that Judas, there wouldn't have been any condemnation for him. Just like Paul, you know, think about Paul. Man, Judas betrayed Jesus. He went and he sold him out. But Paul was going out killing Christians, right? He was holding the code of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And yet for Paul, he was a new creation in Christ, and he knew that. And you need to know that that's the same hope of the gospel for you today. So first of all, the Lord is giving Judas an opportunity to repent. But second is this. See, Jesus is teaching the disciples and he's teaching us that our hearts are capable of that same thing. See, I think the disciples, in looking, and is it high? They're realizing, man, what am I doing, right? And what happens? You start to search your heart. You start to ask yourself, is it me? See, Paul warns us of this, of kind of being aware of the temptations, being aware of our own fallen nature. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Man, and the disciples, were they thinking that? Could this be me? And the Lord was allowing them to see that they were all still capable of that in their hearts. And I'm also comforted by the fact that, do you ever think and consider that Jesus knew what it was like to be hurt by someone who was near to him? And maybe even this morning you've been betrayed. Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Again, this is one of the 12 disciples, right? And Jesus was hurt by him. He was sold out for him. And I'm sorry if you have been, again. But Jesus knows what that's like, and he's able to minister and to help you through that. But we continue on verse 22. As the Lord establishes here, Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper, what we know today as communion. It says in verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you that I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here Jesus establishing what some may know, you may have heard this term before, the Lord's Supper, or we commonly just refer to it as communion. Communion. See, and as they were eating the Passover meal together, what Jesus is doing here, and we'll talk about it, but what he's doing is that he's making a new covenant or a new relationship between God and man. One interesting point just on that, you know, man can't make a new covenant with God, but God can make a new covenant with man. That's who Jesus is. Jesus being fully God, fully man, right? He's able to do that. And so what he does here is in making this new covenant, I think it helps us to know and just to go over again, what do we mean by new covenant? And that means that if something's new, there also has to be something that was old, right? So what was the old covenant? What was the old covenant? You may know this as the Ten Commandments. You may know this as the law, right? Back in Exodus, you should not have any other God beside or before me, right? You should not worship any idols or any graven image. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't steal, right? The Ten Commandments. But there's actually many more than that. But think about it this way. The Old Covenant, you can summarize it this way. This is God giving His law or His standard. And we are to obey, we're to keep fully that commandment, that standard, to experience blessing and to experience protection from God. So do you get it? Again, summarize it this way. Instead of, think about if you're explaining it to someone who's never read the Bible, and you have to say, what is the old covenant? It's this. God and man, you and God, your relationship is God tells you, this is what my standard is, this is what you have to do. And if you do that perfectly, then you'll experience blessing in relationship. Okay? So that was the old covenant that Israel was under. That was the relationship. That was how God established back in Exodus. And we know that the law, keeping that, right, we're never able to keep that fully. I know that even for some of you college football fans, you guys were coveting when Ohio State won the national championship this year. I'm sorry, but that just reveals, right, the fallenness of our own hearts. And so we're never able to keep the law, but we know that Paul would teach us that the law is good to show us that we can't keep it, to teach us that we can't measure up. And so the old covenant, its purpose, God in establishing that, is to say, look, you can't do this. Then the question begins, well, how do I have a relationship with God? How can I have that covenant? How can I enter into that? Well, here Jesus is establishing the new covenant, the new covenant. And we often refer to this as the covenant of grace. See, this covenant, what Jesus is establishing here, the Lord's Supper at communion, is that God sent Jesus, and it was Jesus who perfectly kept God's law. He perfectly obeyed, fully, not just, you know, didn't do the bad things, but did all that God said that we should do in terms of loving, in terms of going and helping and seeking the positive aspects of it as well. And see, yet Jesus keeping it perfectly, God's law, we know and you know that he died. Why? Because he took our sin, meaning how we didn't measure up, and he bore it on himself. And now the covenant of grace is, it's not about whether you've kept it, but it's Jesus has done it. And he has come to earth, and he says, if you will accept this free gift of righteousness, right? If you will accept what I have done for you, you can be saved. That's the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. And so, in here, Jesus shows this. He establishes it this way. First, he says, he takes the bread. And he says that he blessed it and he broke it. Now, the bread would be symbolic. And when we take communion, when we did it last week, the bread is symbolic, you know, of the body of Jesus. Of his body as he would hang upon the cross, right? And 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. See, it was his body that was broken for your and my sin as he hung upon the tree. That's the broken bread. So you see that. And notice he says too, as he breaks it and he blessed it and he gave it to them and he said, read that last part with me, take, eat. Nobody's reading with me. Come on, guys. Ready? On three. We'll do it together. One, two, three. Take, eat. This is my body. So what were you to do? What did they have to do? They had to take it and they had to eat it. See, Christ must be taken. You must accept the free gift. It's already, he's done it all. He's not saying go and do. He's just take what I've done. Accept the gift. And it must be taken in the sense of it's not forced upon you. It's your choice. God gives you a choice. So the choice is yours. Have you ever taken? Have you ever eaten? Have you ever experienced Christ? Not forced upon us. See, unless you take Christ, unless you accept his righteousness, it does you no good. It does me no good, does it? To know about what Jesus has done, to know that he has forgiven your sin, to know that you can be righteous, but unless you take that free gift, it does you no good. In fact, it does you worse because now you're condemned even more because you know what was right. You know it's available, and yet you have chosen not to take it. So it must be taken. But then he takes the cup, or here, it's referred to as the cup. This is referring to the blood of Christ. And we know that the Bible teaches, in Matthew's account of this, it says, the cup that which is his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. The remission is just a fancy word for forgiveness. See, his blood was shed. Why did Jesus bleed? Why is the Bible so bloody? Why are there all the animal sacrifices? See, because God is a God of love, and he can't overlook wrong, and he won't. And then, yes, like some can be offended, well, I can't imagine a God that would be so wrathful, or that would be so bloody. You see, but God is that. God executes judgment righteously, not unrighteous, first of all, but it's in his love, and it's in his care. But notice what's not mentioned. We see the bread at the Passover feast mentioned. We see the cup or the juice, the wine here. But what was the main focus? We talked about the Passover. What was killed on the Passover? It was the lamb. But here there's no mention of the lamb that they're consuming. Why? See, Jesus is saying here, there's no Passover lamb because the lamb himself was sitting at the table. So Jesus is, in essence, remember, the Passover was the defining moment in the history of Israel. Now Jesus is saying, this is the defining moment for all. This is the reality of it. Yeah, all of that was looking forward to. All that was in anticipation of my coming, of the ultimate Passover lamb. And here he's shifting from symbolism to reality. And isn't that sweet, you know, when a loved one, when someone who's dear to you, or maybe, you know, somebody that you look up to on TV, you see them, you see pictures, you maybe hear their voice, or it's over a call, but when that person's in front of you, and you can hug them, and you can laugh with them in person, it's much different, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, guys, I'm the Passover lamb. That's what John said, right? John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, as Jesus was coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by him, John said this, he said, behold the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is establishing this, the new defining moment for history. And isn't that neat? Just think about what's been the defining moment of your life. Isn't it when you surrendered your life to Christ? Man, there's been a change. We don't mean that we're perfect, right? Ask my wife, I'm still not perfect. Maybe she'd agree, I don't know. Or disagree, I should say. But the defining moment of your life is when you know that you've been forgiven, when the weight of your sin and shame has been relieved, has been taken away, when the Spirit of God now comes and lives inside of you. And the things that you used to struggle with, man, you had no control over, God begins just to change you. The Lamb of God changes everything. But let's continue on. We look now here at the third heart. And this is the self-confident heart of Peter. And guys, I promise, we're going to thread the needle and we're going to connect the dots for all this at the end. but the self-confident heart of Peter. So verse 22, verse 27, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, all of you," and this is after, again, they left the upper room, they left the Passover, that meal, they've gone over to the Mount of Olives, they're singing. It says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So we see here the self-confident heart of Peter. And, you know, going back to verse 27, Jesus said that you will all be made to stumble because of me. And that word stumble there is the Greek words, I can't pronounce it, but it's skandalazo. What word do we get from that? Scandal, right? This is going to be so scandalous. It's going to trip you up. You won't be able to handle this. You'll all run away because we know that would happen when Jesus was arrested. But notice he says there, why would they be stumbled? For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Here Jesus references Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, 7. Note that, okay? And here's why. You can go there, turn with me. I'll read it, though, if you can't find it quick enough. But note that if you like to write in your margins, because this is a really cool verse. And I'm going to read Jesus only references the last end, the last part of that verse. But I'm going to read that whole, the beginning too. Zechariah 13, 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Again, the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So there's Zechariah saying that the sword is to awake, the sword is to come. What do we know the sword is symbolic? Is always a picture of judgment, right? Judgment's come. When someone would be beheaded back in the day, it was because judgment has come. They faced their consequences and their head was beheaded, right? So the sword being the judgment, notice in verse 7 it says, "O sword, come against who? My shepherd." So God is saying here that the sword would come, the judgment of God would come against the shepherd. Jesus is referring to the judgment, again, that like we've been talking about, even he's saying it again to his disciples, the judgment that is to come upon him for our behalf. You see that? Well, connect the dots a little bit. Do you remember that at the beginning, right? When God created the heavens and the earth, when God created Adam and Eve and man, where were they? They were in the Garden of Eden, right? And what was happening there? There was communion. There was fellowship with God. They walked in the coolness of the day. They were naked and unashamed. There's nothing to be shameful at all. There's nothing to hide, right? No sin. There's complete relationship. And there in their fellowship, it was when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God, it says, the day in which you do that, right, you will die, surely die. And so what happened after God, they hid themselves, right? Then God came and found them. And it says that he took the fig leaves, right, that got all dried up, I can imagine. They started to crumble, see their own, they were trying to cover up what their shame, and it wouldn't hold up. God provided for them a sacrifice. And then it says that God took them out of the garden. They had to go out of the garden. And do you remember in Genesis 3:24 what it says God put at the entrance of the garden? Flaming sword to keep anybody from going back in. So connect the dots now. The sword of the judgment of God, it kept them out from fellowship with God. And now, Jesus, the shepherd, your shepherd, our great shepherd, he bore this sword for us so that you and I then can go back in. We can come into fellowship with God again. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you guys are all going to be stumbled. You guys are all going to be scattered. You're going to be offended. But I'm going to bear this for you that you can one day again, that you and I can be in fellowship again. Isn't that cool? That's the gospel. It's not dependent upon the disciples sticking near, right? Them being brave. Them being able to be by their side, man. They're running like little babies like I would, no doubt. I would be, right? And yet, it's all dependent on, it's the simplicity of the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. And so he's saying here that he would pass under the sword of judgment so that we could come back to fellowship with him. And Peter, his response, Peter always being I don't know if I want to say a big mouth, but like has much to say, right? He's always, man, I can do this. I like Peter because sometimes I say stupid things. But he's revealing his heart and he says here that everybody else may run away, Jesus, but I'm your guy. I'm going to stand next to you. In Luke's count, in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, there Jesus said, Peter, Satan desired to sift you. Satan desired to make you weaken your faith through this. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter. See, Jesus' prayer, in essence, what he's saying is that somehow it's kept Peter, it's helped Peter. And although Satan, his desire was to destroy Peter through this, Christ's desire was not that he would be destroyed, but strengthened through this, right? To use it. Do you know that Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for you? And I just wonder, man, what has Satan desired to do? The prayers of Christ has weakened that temptation. And they, see, Peter was saying, they might, but not me. I know that everyone else is capable. I could see them doing it, but there's no way that I could. So when we say the self-confident heart, there, this is what is revealed by Peter. See, he's confident in his own strength. And I know that I've fallen into that same trap before. You know, I could see everybody else doing that, but not me. Everybody else, man, they could drift away from the Lord. I'd never do that. And we need to be aware of this. His self-confidence prevented him from looking to Christ, looking to the Lord for help. And Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, which means like weaknesses, right? In reproaches, in my needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Peter was strong in himself, strong in what he could do. And yet there we see that it was a weakness. So just beware. Beware of the self-confident heart. There's a point to all this, though. Finally, we see the heart of Christ, the heart of Christ. So there, starting again in verse 32, then they came to the place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, just like some of us this morning. And when they did not know what to answer him. And then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus, he enters what we're told in verse 32 is what you've heard, probably, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just referred to as Gethsemane there. But here, this is near the temple. It's just right across the valley. You could see the temple there. And there were all these olive trees that would be in Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane actually means oil press, right? Because that's where they would press the oils, and that valuable oil would come. It would be revealed what was inside that fruit. And here, what we see is the heart of Christ is being revealed as He begins to be pressed, as He begins to feel the weight of the cross that's right before Him. In verses 33 and 34, you notice that Jesus said that you'll be troubled, or it can also be translated astonished, or distressed, or with heaviness, a horror. And the New Living Translation actually says that He was crushed with grief. He tells His disciples, He says, to watch and to pray. Or meaning, be alert. Be in prayer. Be ready for what is about to come. Again, prayer, our weapon against temptation. And then notice that we saw three times that Jesus goes, and He goes further beyond His disciples, beyond where He would leave them to pray or to nap, what they ended up doing. And three times he prayed a prayer, and He says this. He asked the Lord that this hour might pass. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way than what is before me, if there's any other way that man can be saved apart from me going to the cross, me experiencing the weight of sin, the sin of the world, me having to go and be separated from fellowship with You. If there's any other way, then Lord, let that way be. But nevertheless, He would say, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And so Jesus here, again, He's starting to experience, He's starting to feel the weight of what is that in front of Him. And what happens when that press would come, right? When the olive press, I don't know how they did it, but if you were to take something and if you were to put it in a press, I know what happens. It gets squeezed and then it all pops out, right? You know, Luke tells us that Jesus was actually sweating blood because of the stress, the intensity, the weight of what was in front of Him. See, and here in the garden, God was allowing Christ to have a foretaste of what it would be like on the cross. Having a foretaste. And yet Jesus, still feeling and experiencing just a taste of what was ahead of Him, what did He do? He said, Lord, if there's another way that man could be saved, but nevertheless, in spite of what I desire, Lord, Your will be done. And we know, You know, that He went through with the cross. This hour, this cup, the wrath of God, we've been referring to it. As Christ would bear upon Himself God's righteous anger against my sin, against your sin. I think Beck referenced it. I don't know if it was when we were praying up front or when he prayed at the end, but 2 Corinthians there, 5:21 says this, that He, God, made Him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, Jesus knew, God allowed Him to have that foretaste because in that moment, God was giving Him a choice still. We often refer to it that in the Garden of Eden, right, why was there a tree of forbidden fruit? Because God had to give a choice to man. If there wasn't a choice, then it wasn't love, right? Unless there's choice, something that's equally as attractive, and man chose to rebel against God. Here in the garden, Jesus had a choice. Before He was nailed to the cross, He had a choice. Will He go through? Will He go submit Himself to the Father and go to the cross or not? See, in this choice, we see His heart revealed. That in spite of knowing what was in front of Him, in spite of knowing what He would experience, He said yes to the Father. Now that's weighty. And it reveals God's love for you. It reveals His heart for you, the heart of God. Now, we said that these four hearts, that there's a way to wrap them all together, and it really does. You see, the first, what we kind of referenced, we're not going to go look at them in order, But what does the heart of Christ reveal for you and for me? Well, let's look at the three other hearts that were revealed in this passage. Let's go first to Judas, or what we've referred to as the unredeemed heart. The man or the woman who's never surrendered your life to Christ. You're not born again. You're not saved. See, what we looked at is the heart of Christ is that today you would surrender your life to Him. What the gospel is not that you be good enough to earn favor with God, but that you could never be good enough. And that God has come to you in your sinfulness. He came to us where we were fallen, and He accomplished it all on the cross. That Jesus bore the penalty for our sin and bearing the wrath of God. And see, now when you accept that free gift, the grace of God, the cup, right? As we look back on that defining moment at the Lord's Supper, the communion, you know that there's no more condemnation for you. The weight of your sin, the weight of your past, it's been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And Judas still had hope, but Judas never gave his life to Christ. But the question for you, if you've never done that this morning, will you? The choice is in front of you. And God's drawing you to Himself. He's saying, today, experience true life. See, in what we looked at, what we referenced before, Judas would feel bad for what he's done. He felt some guilt, but he didn't repent of it. He didn't turn from it. And Judas was never satisfied in walking after the flesh. God's desire is for you to experience the satisfaction that comes through a relationship with Him alone. So the heart of Christ, see, for the unredeemed heart, the heart of Christ reveals the opportunity to know true life, to be born again. Now, second, for the self-confident heart. See, the heart of Christ reveals hope. Because we know that Peter, denying Christ, right, three times, we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, but he would deny Jesus three times. He failed miserably. He was condemned in his own heart, certainly. Even after Jesus died, what did we find Peter and some of the disciples doing, right? They go back out to their old vocation. They go fishing again. They say, man, I failed, man. This isn't what I thought it would be. And they just go back to their old life. See, but what was the heart of Christ? To know that for those of us who have surrendered your life to Christ, even when we fall, that there's still hope. There's hope. See, you're forgiven still. And yes, your sins have been forgiven, but you just keep coming back to Him, confessing your sins. You keep walking with God. And His desire is to restore us again and for you to be used by Him for His glory, to tell the world about the gospel, the hope of the gospel. His heart teaches us that truly our strength is not found in ourselves, but our strength is found in the accomplished work of Christ. And it's Him that keeps us. Now finally, for the redeemed heart, see, the gracious love of God is what Mary knew. The heart of Christ there. The heart that would know what He was about to walk into. The heart that didn't deserve what He was about to face, yet He chose to do that anyways. And see, Mary, she knew that. Mary experienced that. Mary, it just wasn't a head knowledge for her, but it was a reality deep within her. And as one pastor put it, he says, Mary found Jesus beautiful. See, there's a big difference. Judas found Mary as useful. Excuse me. Judas found Jesus as useful. Mary found Jesus as beautiful. See, when you just meditate upon what Christ has done for you, you know the weight of your sin, man. You know how much He's forgiven you. That's the difference. You know, Jesus wasn't there strong-arming Mary saying, you should give more, you should pour it all, give it all to me. No, that was the response of her heart. And see, I think for us even, just think about Mary. That whole room was filled with the fragrance of that oil poured out. of the beauty of what she's done. And as you meditate upon the cross, as you meditate upon the gospel, as you realize all that Christ has done, he becomes beautiful. And your response is a life completely surrendered, isn't it? Man, it's not about, Lord, what do I have to give? Or how far is that line that I guess I should do this because the Bible says this, or the pastor said I should do this, or I shouldn't do that. You live a life completely surrendered. Just in response of how Jesus first surrendered himself. And I think about this, right? Judas found Jesus useful. He wanted the money. He wanted that opportunity that came with that. Mary found Jesus beautiful. But do you ever think about this? Don't be offended, but to Jesus, he didn't find you useful. He found you beautiful. And that's why he gave us all. See, God doesn't need us, does he? He doesn't. But yet he loves you. And he sees beauty in you because you're created in his image. And he desires you. And so I just think about, too, man, a life. Think about this. However many people are in this room who are watching downstairs and online, as we become a church, right? Man, we can fall into these different categories. Have you ever surrendered your life to Christ? If not, today, you surrender your life. I'll be up here. I'll come and I'd love to talk with you, or not just me. Talk to anybody. You guys are all capable of sharing the gospel. You know it. It's not the pastor that does anything fancy. First, surrender your heart to Christ. For those of us who are self-confident, God wants to shift our hearts from looking to ourselves, man. If we've fallen in the past, man, your relationship with the Lord isn't what you want it to be, or maybe what it one day was. Come and experience restoration, even that Peter did. Then imagine the fragrance that will come from as each one of us just sit with Christ and our lives are poured out completely for him. So let's do this. Let's pray as the worship team comes up and just meditate even upon that. And so, Father, we thank you this morning, God, for the power of your word. And just even, Lord, this isn't the words of mere men, Lord, although you use men and to pen your words, or these are your words inspired by your Spirit. So, Father, we just pray that wherever, Lord, we find ourselves this morning, Lord, wherever we are, that you would accomplish your will. Lord, would you help us to see, Lord, the weight of what Jesus has done for us? Lord, would we live lives that are laid down and that are poured out, Lord, because of how great, Lord, your love is for us. And Lord, we pray this morning that if there's anyone who's never given their life to you, Lord, who's never been born again, that today would be the day. But that just even in the quietness of their own heart this morning, whether they're watching online or sitting downstairs, or that we're here in this room together, that they would stop running, or that they would know the love of God and the forgiveness, the grace of God, that Jesus died for their sins. And if that's you this morning, I'm just going to pray. You just pray right where you are with me. And you just simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I've not measured up. Lord, I haven't kept your standard. I've fallen short. And I believe that you sent your son to die on my behalf. He lived a perfect life that I could never. And this morning, Lord, I just confess him. I need him to save me. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. And if that